Our text this morning, as we continue through the series, The Covenant Home, and we come this morning to the topic of parenting. I think there's going to be three messages on parenting, and then I'll talk to the children as well. But to the parents first, Deuteronomy 5, you know, in Exodus 20, the Israelites, God gives the Israelites the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then after the wilderness wanderings, Book of Numbers, before they enter in the Promised Land, the whole book of Deuteronomy, a series of sermons on how to live in the land of Canaan so as to be blessed there. They were going into a land of blessing, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But if you go and live like the Canaanites did, then it's going to turn into a land of drought and death. And so follow God's ways, believe in Him, rest in Him by faith, and don't imitate the sins of the Canaanites. And so the law of life, the Ten Commandments are given and then expounded upon throughout the book of Deuteronomy. That's really what it is, a second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And here in the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and we'll just be reading the second commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This is the word of the Lord for you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your commandments that you've given to us, because you love us, not to condemn us, but indeed to convict us of sin and free us from sin, so that we would walk in your ways, that we would enjoy you and the fellowship that you've given us through your Son who died for our sins. Teach us today about the promises given to parents, that we would rest in them, that we would believe the way that you describe our generations as generations of mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen in this short series so far that husband and wife incarnate the gospel. Might be a new word for you. They incarnate it. That is, that the gospel is the life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus into heaven. And that gospel is pictured between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are told to honor, respect, submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. We've seen that relationship in marriage and God's blessing upon the family. The other divine relationship that's reflected in the human family is that of parent and child. So it's like God, you know, God didn't need us. God didn't have any lack within himself. You know, that's a Unitarian hermit view of God, that God is alone and lonely and sad, and therefore he creates humanity so he would have someone to love. That's not true. The Trinity, the glorious eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, have ever been loving, enjoying. They have had the fullness of life within themselves, the three persons in one God. And out of that abundant life, God does what he wants to do. Not that he needs to do anything, because he is God and complete in himself. But he wanted to make humanity, and so he did. And so there's a big problem when we think, oh yeah, God is like the human family. No, no, no. The human family is like God. God didn't need the human family. The human family was made, so to speak, in his image. And we see that reflected when we walk faithfully to him. We see it in the relationship between parent and child. So the Son, the second person of the Trinity, before he was named Jesus of Nazareth, you know, born over two millennia, still a man, still a human being, ascended to the right hand of the Father, fully man, fully God. But before he was fully man, before 2,000 years ago, he was still eternally begotten of the Father. So he was begotten by the Holy Spirit of Mary, and we celebrate that at Advent and Christmas. But before that, Jesus, the way that Scripture describes his eternal forever relationship, the way it has always been and still is, he was begotten of the Father. That is, his begottenness is inherent to him. He has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. Now that relationship, that divine eternal relationship, is reflected in parenthood. And obviously father to son, but also father and mother to son and to daughter. And God, of course, is our Father in heaven. So we see that. We know something of God's joy as parents. We know something of the reason why we love our children is because we are made in His image, and that great love reflects Him. And we know something of what it's like to be the Son of God, in that we are children of God and children of our parents as well. Scripture is chock full of promises to parents who are raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we tend to look down, look over, and see all the problems in our family and all the families around us. You know, if we look too hard, we see these things. But God's word gives us promises, instruction, encouragement, so that we would walk in His ways. We would raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's summarize this brief text. The second commandment is the second longest commandment. The fifth commandment, to honor your parents, is longer. But the second commandment is the second longest one, and it describes this prohibition of making carved images. He says not to make any image, any likeness of anything, and then he specifies where those images may not come from. So you get the idea that if he just said, hey, no graven images, we would say, oh, okay, he means none of this kind of graven image, you know. But no, he says, pay attention. It's a long one. It's not that long, but there's detail in there. And that detail, whenever, you know, the Holy Spirit includes nothing by accident, inspires, there are no uninspired words in the Bible. And so the particular commands like this of nothing from heaven, that's the upper sphere, nothing from earth, below that, and then there's also those waters under the earth. No images of anything, no carved images, includes no other mediums to make an image, to bow down to, or to serve them. This is the three-story universe in Genesis. You know, God makes the heaven and the earth. He makes divides the sea and the dry land, and then you have, they're separate. And so you have heaven, you have the land, and you have the water under the earth, and then He fills them all. He puts things that fly into the air. He puts beasts, creeping things, crawling things, and mankind, and then He puts fish into the sea. And so this is saying, if you can think of it, and if you can draw it, carve it, assemble a picture of it with little pieces of clay, you can do, you may not ever do that in order to bow down or to serve them. The word worship from the Hebrew shikah literally means to bow down. So it's just translated worship, but it can also just be translated bow down. It is in various places. So in the worship context, bowing down is an act of worship. When we just confessed our sins a few minutes ago, we weren't bowing toward anything. We were kneeling before the Lord. So it's kind of bow, actually. But there was no image, because there's no image up here. And, you know, Lord willing, one day we'll have a church building. And if we put a cross up, something like that, we will not bow down toward the image. We bow, God is everywhere, and so we bow toward, we can bow and should kneel to Him, but we do not represent Him with any image. The cross represents Christ, but we don't reverence that object. We don't adore it or devote ourselves to it. The second word here, we do not serve it. We do not serve it. That's the same word that God gave to Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:15. He says, you're going to serve and protect the garden. You're going to tend, you know, serve is often translated tend. So you think of a garden, you got to pull the weeds, you got to put up the rabbit fence, you got to do the things. You take to it, you take care of it, and you're not to make any image that you're serving as if it has divine attributes. It's not. So you can and should respect your Bible. You know, you don't like throw your Bible across the room or anything like that, I hope. not because it's divine, just because it's a great book. It's the great book, right? And you want to read it and take care of it. And you don't have to keep it in its box. But if you're that guy, you can keep it in that box. That's fine. I'm not going to say anything except for that and enjoy it. But you don't reverence. You don't worship it. You don't touch it when you pray, anything like that, because it is paper and ink. It's inspired paper or inspired words that the ink carry, but it's just that. So we have to be careful. And there are many Christian traditions that bow down, that kiss, that serve statues, images, icons. And it's a great violation of the second commandment. And we see what a big deal that is in these three verses, 8 through 10. And so God says that the reason that you're not to do this, you're not to bow down, worship, you're not to serve them, is because he is a jealous God. He's not abundant. He's not shy about this. He's like, I'm jealous. I love you, and I don't want you worshiping stuff that I've made. I don't want you to carve something out of wood or make something with paint or whatever and reverence that thing as God. I hate that. You know, if you're a husband, you would hate it if your wife had long conversations and did romantic devotional acts to a picture of you. You'd be like, that's super weird. Don't do that. You can write me a letter, and then you send the letter. And no one would do that. We don't do that. But for some reason, the broken, sinful heart does this kind of stuff in religious context with images. And so we're not to do it. He says that he is a jealous God, doesn't like it, and he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. But he's going to show mercy to thousands. And our New King James here gives us the reference. It's in italics because the word is not there, but third and fourth generations showing mercy to, it just says thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the Lord is going to have mercy on thousands of those who worship him faithfully. In Deuteronomy 7:9, so if you just flip the page, we hear of the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So there it tells us that we're talking about thousands of generations. It is thousands of people, but it's much bigger than that. It's thousands of generations. A biblical generation, like the generation that perished in the wilderness, was 40 years. So you think thousands of 40-year increments, longer than we've been here, that God is going to bless. He's going to... iniquity flows downhill, and fathers who worship images, that iniquity is going to impact, and God is going to allow it to impact. I mean, we already know this, right? If you go and worship a false god, that's not going to bless your children. Well, that's what this is saying, and God is going to visit that iniquity. It's going to hit those generations up to three or four. I take this to mean that it's only going to go like that. Now, this doesn't mean it's always going to go like that. God can intervene and be gracious. Things happen, and we're grateful for that. But this does happen. It's there in the commandment. But he doesn't apparently visit it further, and he blesses to 1,000 those who love and keep his commandments. We tend to think in terms of a few generations. Rarely the person I ask can remember the names of their great-grandparents, much less great-great. And, you know, before we die, you're blessed if you've met grandkids. You're really blessed if you've met great-grandkids. But God has plans to show mercy to millennia, right? 40-year, thousands of generations down the line. Our first point here, children and prosperity. Our children, our culture in the West, in America, is hostile to children. Obviously, there is the physical life-taking hostility of abortion, where people are done away with, but they are murdered. But children are mostly thought of, outside of that context even, as burdensome and restricting, as being a pain, heavy, hard, and taking away freedom. Of course, there are wonderful exceptions. Hope you've experienced them. But in general, I've heard so many stories like this. It's hard to remember or count them all up. But if a mom takes a troop of three or four, even two sometimes, much less more people, into a grocery store, if she packs the kids up or takes them to the mall or department store, chances are pretty good that if a comment is going to be made to her, that it's going to be negative. I know there's exceptions, but those prove the rule. Things like this, you know, do you know what causes this? Yes, I'm aware. Thank you. My favorite response was someone who says, "Yes, I do know," and it looks like I'm getting a lot more of it than you are. Wow, that was pretty spicy. That's what I thought. I thought it was pretty good. Have you heard of birth control? You know, so someone like actually saying to them, "Have you heard of? Do you know how to have less of these?" Is there a ruder, more awful thing to say to a fruitful woman? I can't imagine. You must be You know, and the assumption is miserably, you must be so busy. Oh, look at you. You look run ragged, is what they're really saying, or at least that's what she's hearing. I don't know of any other person who can walk around in public and just solicit negative comments like this. You know, I guess if you were to support the current political regime or something, have a red hat on with letters on it, someone might attack you for that or say something in our cities. Outside of that, you know, just normally, like, is there any other context where people can be treated this way? What is wrong with us? And I'm going to explain some of the things that are wrong with us. This is a great shame upon our people. It's upon our culture. I do think we are blessed in the evangelical church at large to not have this attitude. That's wonderful. But we're to be a city on a hill. We're to be a lamp lit bright, lighten the room up. And we're not right now. We're not accomplishing that. And we need to pray for it. We need to work on it. This attitude, you know, these are anecdotes about story. They're still true, but objectively, this antipathy toward children, toward the family, is revealed in our historically low birth rate. You know, it was mentioned at the time when our government, you know, our federal government got played, our state governments, when we shut things down for COVID, that we were going to have a great COVID baby boom. Well, it never happened, actually, and the opposite happened. The birth rate fell. It was closer to 2, 2.0 there in 2020, 2021. But as of 2024, it's 1.6. What this means is the average American woman has 1.6 children, well below the replacement level needed to maintain the population and therefore the economy that sustains it. So when you have a population that isn't replacing itself, all the things you've built, your jobs, your industry, your just all the people, institutions, education, you know, investment, everything that we all do, if there's less of us doing it, or if we're just, let's say, the same number of people, but we're rapidly less productive, that's not what we're talking about, but it could happen, then things start to fall apart. You have derelict and collapsing buildings and institutions, and it brings a great decline upon a society. It's going to be the story for a number of nations for the next... We'll see. We'll see what things happen. But, like, you know, the Japanese birth rate in Japan, for example, has been super low. I think even below 1.6 for quite a while. And there's a dearth. There's a dearth of people, which means they're going to be shrinking or they're going to be importing all kinds of people. This is what we should expect, sadly, of an unbelieving nation like ours that despises fruitfulness. But Scripture explains what will come of it. So this might seem like a really odd first point about a sermon on generation of mercy, but stick with me, because Scripture connects these things, and I think it does so absolutely clearly. It says in Proverbs 14:28, you know, Proverbs, a book written to a prince who's going to run a nation, and to God's royal people who are going to grow up into wisdom so they can be fruitful and impactful for the Lord. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. So in a multitude of people, the king has honor. Why? Because his nation is strong. His nation is growing. He's got resources. He's got soldiers to protect it. He's got an economy. He's got judges and institutions. He's got a fullness of strength that comes from people. But when he lacks people, it is his downfall. The nation is vulnerable. The nation is weak. The nation is broke. These kinds of things. Nations without people are like businesses without customers. They go out of business. They close their doors. People are productive, and nations need them. Churches need them. Now, you can prop up your nation kind of propping up by importing a new populace. You know, in the previous, recently in America, one of the greatest scandals really in American history, the previous administration imported at least 10 million people, probably more. They were clearly trying to do a voting block thing where they're trying to take over the nation by getting people here who would then depend upon the way they do things, give their allegiance to them and vote that way. So it was a dirty political grab. And now there's a big hubbub because the current one is trying to deport, as every other administration has also in previous administrations. But the point is, you can bring in people from other cultures that utterly gut or transform your nation because they're not from your nation. They don't have the same values as your nation does. And we're going to see many, many places dependent upon that, including ours, if this doesn't change as a whole. These things take a while to work out. You know, I'm not predicting anything that's immediately going to happen, anything like that. This is just the way the world is wherever you are. People bear God's image. People are like God in that they create and make stuff. So people do consume things. You eat, you breathe, you take raw materials and change them and use them, and that's good. But people have two hands, and therefore they produce more than they consume with one mouth. When you're young and when you're a child, you are dependent and you are consuming, 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 but you are preparing as you grow up to be a producer. You're learning to work. You're learning to take dominion. You're learning to save. You're learning to spend wisely. You're learning to be a producer. And as we educate people, we're not training them to be raw machine-like producers. We're training them and educating them in the Lord to be fruitful producers, to take dominion, to make things in this world. And that when God's grace is upon us, in a Christian nation, certainly, that is what naturally works itself out. 100 years ago, a farmer could grow enough food to feed 10 people, you know, on his acre, on his hectare, on his farm, which is more than one. But today, he can feed upwards of 200 people. It's probably more now because, you know, if I read an article from 5 years ago, it's like, well, things have gotten even more productive since then as technology grows, as we take better dominion. So when a Christian people are fruitful and when they multiply, when they make more fruitful people that walk with him, that take responsibility, that confess their sins, that work hard, a people flourish, and a church flourishes, a city flourishes, a state, a region, and a nation. That is how it goes. And in the Christian household, these truths are seen and enjoyed. Christian people are fruitful, they multiply, fruitfulness begets fruitfulness upon the earth, and people are our greatest resource. People are our greatest resources. They are fundamentally productive, at least when governments and when sin doesn't get in the way and ruin it. But it's even hard for governments to do that because people naturally do this. In the Christian household, these things are seen and enjoyed. No wonder child rearing takes so much time and energy because they are the workmanship of God. No wonder God teaches us so much about this, because you want to make people in his image, and you want to cultivate them as they grow up into the image of Christ, because this is what happens. Children are connected to prosperity. And what you want to do, what we want to do as the church, is connect in our hearts and minds to hear Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10 the way an Israelite would. He's saying, you're going to go into the land, and if you worship false gods who are bloodthirsty, who are idols, who cannot bless and prosper you, it's not going to go well. Spiritual chastisements are not just don't just happen in hearts and minds, right? That affects everything. That affects the way we live. So in Canaan, they are sacrificing their kids to Moloch. They're putting them into the fires, and they're banging drums so they don't hear it. You know, we do it in clinics. It's all quiet, but that's how they did it. And because of that and everything else that was upon them, there was all kinds of misery. And ultimately, God had enough of it. He was like, you can't treat people like this. You can't abuse women like this. You can't abuse children like this. And he sent Israel in to take it and wipe them out. Children are a blessing. All this could be said of it. They're a blessing. And it's not a sentimental blessing. I mean, it does bless our feelings. It blesses our hearts. But it blesses everything else as well. Greatest in the kingdom. Next, the disciples asked Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're wanting to know, who's the best, Lord? How do I become the best? He takes a little kid. The word is paideon. Jesus is referred to a little child with this same word when he is an infant. When Herod sends the soldiers to go execute the babies 2 years old and under, Jesus is a paideon at that point. So it's an infant toddler. It's not a paideon does not have to be toddling around, but a paideon can be toddling around. This is a kid that drools, that can't walk or talk very much. It's a tiny person. Jesus puts them in the midst of them, and he says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Matthew 18:3-5. So here you have the rulers of the new Israel. Jesus made 12 thrones to put these guys on because they're going to rule in the kingdom. Judas is going to fall. He's going to be replaced by Matthias. But these are the guys. God, what is greatness? Teach us. And he's like, look at this little kid. The way this one acts, that's the way that you need to act. The infant, the little child, is not wondering how to get ahead of his neighbor in the kingdom. He's not going, I wonder how I become great. You know, he's not like that. And Jesus requires adults. He says, see that, imitate the humility of this child. Doesn't think about himself very much, is living and trusting, apparently. To receive a covenant child like this is to receive Christ himself. So it's not all children in general. It's a covenant child in Israel. It's a child that's marked by God's grace growing up in a covenant home. And to receive that child is to receive Christ himself. Lest somebody downplay this, and this often happens, like, what he means is that the child is dumb and naive and just trusts his parents, and that's how we should trust our heavenly Father. Lest we try to go that way, there's a lot more in the passage that mitigates against that. Jesus says, he says that anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, in verse 8, you know, it'd be better to tie a millstone around your neck and go drown yourself in the sea, he says, than to do that. Super scary. You know, do not do that. Do not stumble them. They have faith in him. He adds, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's in verse 10. So they have angels. Those angels are beholding the face of God and somehow protecting, ministering to these children. And Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise them. Oh, that stupid kid. Oh, that kid doesn't know. We're not usually going to talk like that, hopefully ever. That stupid kid. We shouldn't say that. I think the despising comes otherwise. I remember as I was working through this paradigm, I was talking to a young mother about her new baby. We were talking. It was a cordial conversation. And I said, look at the little pagan. You know, you have a little pagan there. She said, that's a little covenant child. You know, and I was like, is it? What does that mean? I was thinking this a little pagan. Well, she was more up on this than I was. Jesus says, their angels see my Father in heaven. This isn't novel biblical teaching. Jesus is not making stuff up. He is, of course, teaching the fullness of what God's word said. But in Psalm 22, David praises the Lord, quote, who made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. We know that at least one Israelite, John the Baptizer, was apparently regenerate in the womb. He had been born again by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when Christ came near him in Mary's womb, very odd, very wonderfully odd, but he leapt in the womb. He responded to that. He apparently was filled with the Spirit and ready to go when the time was right. So children can, and apparently sometimes do, trust the Lord from a very early age. I don't think we can know when this always takes place. I routinely ask Christians as I get to know them, Christians who have grown up in the faith, do you remember when you became a Christian? Do you remember a time? And sometimes if I say, do you remember when you became a Christian? They'll say, yes. At camp, I did this and went forward and got baptized or threw my pine cone in the fire or asked Jesus into my heart, depending on what tradition they grew up in. But then I will sometimes follow up and say, hey, do you remember a time when you didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God? You know, in your small, in your youthful way, whatever age you were. And the answer I get, probably nine out of 10, and I do ask it a lot, it's a fun question, is no, I don't ever remember a time when I don't trust the Lord, when I didn't believe. My parents told me to believe, and I believe. I tell, this is a design feature. Children believe their parents, so don't lie to your kids. Tell them who Jesus is, teach them about it, and they will believe it. David believes that he trusted the Lord from his mother's breasts. And so this is a biblical paradigm. It doesn't always happen. We don't know when it happens exactly. It would be presumptuous and foolish to think we did, but it would be also unfaithful to deny the paradigmatic nature of the Psalms and of what David describes himself going through and then echoed by our own children who say, yeah, no, I've always believed that. I've been there. Children can, apparently do, trust from a very early age. Now, and this is important, this does not mean that they are fundamentally innocent or unfallen. So the problem is when this gets believed, well, it's good to believe it. when it becomes not really believed but kind of acknowledged, is the assumption becomes that our kids are just good, like you know, Rousseau thought. Our kids are just fundamentally innocent, and they don't really need to repent and believe. They don't really need to become regenerate, which is only the work of God. And so we take all of Scripture together, these verses about child faith, the example, the humility, the fact that we're not to despise them or cause them to stumble, and to be sober about those words, and to pray about them and to take them to heart what Jesus says. But we are also take these verses about our sinfulness, including from conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5, David writes. Job says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring an unclean thing out of a clean one? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 4. And of course, in Romans, quoting other Psalms, 13, 53, and 53. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, nobody seeks after God. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, Ephesians 2, 3. So we rely entirely on the grace of God for the regeneration of our children. There's nothing you can do. There's no technique. There's no verse you can read. There's no mechanistic way in which you can cause your children to trust the Lord. You rely upon Him completely to show His sovereign grace upon them. And that is wonderful. That is the only place to rest, because you're resting in Him and not upon yourself. Marital unity is central and necessary in godly parenting, in resting in these promises. The Lord brings man and woman together because He wants them to multiply. So what is marriage for? Well, it's to have kids. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Malachi 2:15. The husband, the unity that a husband and a wife enjoy is physical. God brought Eve to Adam, and the two were one flesh. They made love. They were unified that way, and that is a true physical unity. But it's not only physical. And why? We see that God seeks godly offspring. So here He makes them one, and He says, take heed to your spirit. Make sure you treat your wife well. You know, make sure you respect your husband. Why? Because God seeks godly offspring. So husband and wife have a duty to one another, to love one another, to be kind to one another, him to love, her to respect. Of course, love and respect both ways. And it's enough, man and woman with no children. But when there's children involved also, the additional reason is given that God wants godly offspring. He wants thriving, blessed children. And so husband and wife must confess sin, they must grant forgiveness to one another, and they must seek the blessing of God upon their children as they do that. Much here is caught rather than taught. Your children are going to see you in fellowship, loving your spouse. They're going to see you reconciled. They're going to see you humble, noting unkind words you spoke or things you did, and they're going to see that. And if they see the opposite, if they see that it's fine to go off and pout in the corner, if they see it's fine to neglect your responsibilities, well then, when you are trying to call them to account, your words are not going to have the same effect. Now, if you're struggling with those things and confessing them, God's going to honor it and bless it. But if you're not fighting against sin, then those sins are going to be visited. They're going to be seen among your children. So stay unified. Be careful the way you deal with your wife. The home has a culture. The home has an aroma. The word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, which means worship. So who you worship in your heart, develop culture is downstream from religion. Who you worship in your heart is going to shape the culture that you create, that exists in your home. And this environment in the home, a godly environment, begins with parents, which is why loving your wife and respecting your husband will bless your children immensely. They need to breathe a gospel-saturated air. I think it was Cornelius Van Til that said the Christianity of his home was was experienced inside of it. I'm messing this up a little bit, but the Christianity inside his home was set like a thermostat on a temperature. It was like a cool 65 degrees. He was Dutch and cheap, so he kept it cold. Because I think he said 65 degrees, which is a little cold. But he's like, the point is that it was even and nice. Like when he was at home, this is just how we acted. You know, my parents love God. They raised us. People confess sin. That was how the evangelical temperature of my home was. And that's what we want ours to be as well. You want your children to breathe gospel-saturated air and then to also know, and this is critical, so that they don't just take it for granted, that it's the grace of Christ that does this. Why do we have sweet fellowship? Why can we endure these challenges? Why do we trust when this hardship is upon us? Well, it's because God's goodness and kindness to us. The Father is responsible for God to labor for this, to look around, to find out what's going on between, you know, Johnny and his mom. Seems like something's wrong there. And if he goes, well, you know, not my circus, not my problem, not my monkeys, you know, not my circus, not my monkeys, not my problem, I guess they'll have to work that out. He's neglecting his job, actually. He needs to find out what's going on there. How can I help you? Are the kids honoring mom? Is mom staying in fellowship with the kids? He is to be over it and around it. And the good news is that God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. Notice in that Malachi, he has given us a remnant. That is, he has left us the Spirit, would be better. He's left us the Spirit to empower and drive this unity. And so we should maintain it. Lastly, generations of mercy. Like the entire Christian life, child rearing is to be done by faith. Some people, when they hear messages like this, even though I'm talking about generations of mercy, even though I'm talking about promises and how those promises work their way out, it's all by faith. But some people hear works. It's not it. Child rearing is only to be done by faith. We start with faith, we walk by faith, and we die in faith. The coffin closes, and what was faith becomes sight as we enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Probably before the coffin closes, sometime before that. You get my point. It's the kind of living faith, though. James speaks of dead faith. Even demons believe. Satan knows that Jesus rose from the dead. He knows. It's probably not even faith for him. It's just sight. But James says there's faith. There's people who believe and don't love, but there's living faith, the kind that believes and lives and loves. The kind that God gives, living faith. But there's a distinction between dead and living faith. Living faith believes the promises and rests in them. The Lord tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. Abraham believes this. How do we know he believed it? Well, it says it, he did it, but also tells us that his faith was visible in his obedience. Obedience is faith made visible. Why? Because he took his son and circumcised. He took his whole household, actually, and circumcised them. He's like, okay, God says this about my kids, and therefore I put the sign of the covenant upon them. Abraham believes it. We sing about the Lord's mercy, this generational mercy in Psalm 103, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So it is spoken, and it's spoken accurately in the way that it's hopefully meant correctly, that God has no grandchildren, that children need to believe for themselves. This is absolutely true. They do. And that's what we rely upon him for, to bless them, to call them to himself. But given that foundational truth, righteousness goes to children's children. So we have grandchildren, and we're to trust and raise them to believe our children, to raise them in the Lord to 1,000 generations. Because of all the challenges and all the problems that we encounter as parents, that parents encounter, God gives us these promises and he gives us the forgiveness of sins. So promise, you know, covenant keeping is promise believing. It's not by works, it's by faith. It's by resting in God and resting in him for the great forgiveness of sins, of your sins, and then like Job, praying to God for your kids, even when they're adults. They're off doing things, and Job's like says, maybe they're going to drink too much. Maybe they're going to say things they shouldn't say. Hopefully he's trained them to not do those things, but he's not stupid. He's not ignorant that it's possible for his kids to get into sin, so he is praying and offering sacrifices. We offer sacrifices of praise. We worship now, praying to God for us and for our people, an imitation of that. God gives us the forgiveness of sins, and so believe and walk in them. Believe them and walk in them. He gives you the fullness of the Holy Spirit to assure you of this, and he gives you prophecies and promises of his grace. We look in the Old Testament, and we should, and see, like, boy, this is challenging. You know, get to the book of Judges, which we'll go through at some point. It's like up and down. A generation comes and a generation and follows God, and a generation falls and goes to the false gods. And then judgment, and then a new deliverer, a new savior, a new judge is raised up and delivers, and Israel cleanses the idols, most of them or all of them, and kind of starts over. And then it falls into it again. Well, in the new covenant, the Lord knew this was a problem. And so in the new heavens and the new earth and the new covenant, Isaiah prophesies, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. The Spirit will be poured out. It's still hard, the new covenant. He's not saying there's not challenges and it doesn't get complicated. It does. But the blessing is going to be upon them, and it's going to go a lot better. They're not going to bring forth their children for trouble. You understand promises rightly when you know that they are completely gracious and undeserved. Like when these things are, say, if you go, yeah, clearly I got it, no problem, next topic. That's presumption and dangerous, and you don't. But if you say, wow, this is all of grace, and that God would be so kind to me when I do not deserve it. The people who thought they deserve it, in Matthew 3:9, they're told that God can raise up sons of Abraham from rocks. People who become presumptuous because they've been circumcised, because they've been baptized in the new covenant, and they rely upon those things with presumption, are disciplined for it. And they potentially throw the whole thing away. But those who rely upon it by grace are built up by the Lord. In Psalm 127, it says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And it's a perfect picture. God has to do it. God has to bless. You have to believe his promises. And then when you believe them, then you build. And you do not build in vain. So he empowers you to believe, and he empowers you to trust these promises and to raise your children with them in mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your promises to us, to bless us to 1,000 generations. We know that you turn hearts back to you, and that you change people, that you transform families, and that you change generations as you have done for your people. We pray that we would see these promises and claim them as our own and look to Christ to fulfill them through us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.